Well, good evening once again. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. This will be the second Lord's Day evening that we have considered this glorious chapter in the Word of God. This is also our third sermon in our series as we work our way through the book of Jonah. Yes, we are working our way slowly through this great and short book. But we come once again tonight to Jonah chapter 1. As you know, last Lord's Day evening, I exposited Jonah chapter 1 under the heading of God's runaway prophet. I tried to give us something of a strict exposition of that text in order that we might see all that is going on in this portion of Jonah. We saw that God's command resulted in Jonah's flight. God comes to Jonah, he gives him a command, and the text tells us that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. He was attempting to escape the authority of God's word, but Jonah quickly realized he could not flee from the presence and the authority of the omnipotent God, nor could Jonah escape his prophetic commission. We learn from Jonah's life that disobedience to the omnipotent God is utter vanity. And of course, Jonah had to learn this lesson the hard way. Ultimately, God used his sinful prophet to accomplish his divine purpose. And so, last Lord's Day, as we looked at this text, we focused our attention especially on God and what God accomplished, how God was glorified even in his purposes through the sinful prophet. This evening, again, we come to Jonah chapter 1, but this time we come to Jonah chapter 1 with a somewhat topical approach, giving special attention to the subject of sin and its solution. And so let's consider the Word of God as I read all of Jonah chapter 1 for us once again. Hear now the Word of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. This is God's word. R.C. Sproul was once asked this question by a stranger that he met. And the stranger asked this question, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" And of course, R.C. responded with the classic title of his book, "Saved from What?" Saved from what? I suspect that most Christians would probably respond to this question with the answer, we are saved from sin or saved from hell. And these answers are not necessarily wrong, but they miss the primary point of Scripture. Sproul points out in his book, Saved From What, that we need to know what, or better, who we are saved from. We need to know who we are saved from. You see, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved from God Himself. We are saved from the wrath of God, for our sin is great against a holy God. We are pardoned not because justice is forgotten, not because God sets aside our sin, but because Christ has become sin for us. In our place, condemned He stood. Isn't that the song that we sing? Salvation from the wrath of God is only found in Jesus Christ. He is the only way of life. And so the only solution for sin is the satisfaction of the sacrificing Savior. He is the only way of salvation. And Jonah chapter 1 is a reminder to us of that. Yes, in type and shadow, it points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to His perfect sacrifice, He being the only solution for sin. And so this is what we want to consider tonight. Look with me in the first place tonight at the standard. Look with me at the standard. And we see this primarily in verses 1 and 2 tonight. God's holy character, as reflected in His holy word, is the standard of righteousness. God's word is the standard of righteousness. And of course, God's holy command proceeds from His holy character. Any laws that we see manifested, any laws that God gives to us are essentially a reflection of His eternal law, of His eternal holy character. And in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, the word of the Lord, God's law, comes to Jonah, and it comes to him in the form of a command. God says, go and do. God's word comes directly to Jonah that God might speak through His prophet, that He might speak through His servants. And what is the command that comes to Jonah? But this, in Jonah 1 and verse 2, get up, arise, and go to Nineveh to announce their judgment, for their sin, God says, has come up before me. God knows about the sins of Nineveh, and so what does He do? But He sends His prophet to go and pronounce judgment upon them. Thus far, God has been patient with Nineveh. He has been forbearing with Nineveh, and He will be forbearing with His prophet throughout this great book. But in the case of Nineveh, God's patience has run out. He will forbear with Nineveh no longer, and so He sends His prophet to pronounce judgment upon them. But what does Jonah do in response to God's command? He disobeys God's command. He attempts to flee the authority of God's word. Jonah goes AWOL. He is absent without leave. He abandons his post and he neglects his duty to his captain and his commander. He runs away from the presence of God. And what do we find in the book of Jonah? But this, God does not excuse Jonah's actions. He does not tolerate Jonah's disobedience because the standard of God's holiness, His holy law, is unchanging. And so Jonah must suffer the just consequences of his actions. God's standard is the same for prophets and for pagans. We learn that from Jonah chapter 1. 1 John 1:5 says this, and we've already heard this text read this evening. This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The Apostle John is telling us about the purity of God's being. He is telling us about God's holiness. He is telling us about God's perfection, about His righteousness and His goodness. God's holy character, as reflected in His holy word, is the unchanging standard of righteousness. And this is the standard that Jonah met in his disobedience. He had to encounter this most pure standard. And so the purity of God's perfect character requires that sin and the sinner be dealt with. Sin must have a response from a just and holy God. Consider now the second place, sin and sinners. Sin and sinners. We are reminded from Jonah chapter 1 that all men are guilty of sin. There is no one who does good, not even one. Is this not what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 3? No one is innocent of sin in the book of Jonah. Not Jonah, not the sailors, and certainly not the Ninevites. But all are dead in trespasses and sins. And so this directs us to the Bible's doctrine of sin. The Bible has a doctrine of sin. It speaks to us about original sin, and it speaks to us about actual sin. Think with me for a moment about original sin. And our confession outlines this doctrine of original sin in chapter 6, paragraphs 3 and 4. God appointed Adam to be the federal head or the spiritual representative of all mankind. So, when Adam fell, when he lost his original righteousness, all men fell into sin with him. We all fell into sin. We all entered into the depth of spiritual depravity through our first father, Adam. And through ordinary generation, we all inherit a corrupt nature, and we inherit the guilt of sin. The sinful nature that comes to us at conception is what we term original sin. This is original sin. In Psalm 51, David says this, that in sin my mother conceived me. He's there referring to original sin. That is to say, sin is original to our nature. It is inherent in us because it is imputed to us through federal representation. We are guilty before God at the point of conception because Adam's sin is imputed to us. We are objectively condemned or found guilty by God through Adam's representation. And this is God's judgment. This is his just judgment against the sons of Adam. Now, what about our corruption? What is the extent of our corruption? There is no part of us that is not touched or affected by sin. There is not a single part of our being, body and soul, that's not in some way affected by Adam's fall. We all fell in our first father. R.C. Sproul used to distinguish between total depravity and utter depravity. Total depravity and utter depravity. We are totally depraved in that, insofar as all of our parts are fallen but not utterly depraved. That is to say, we are not as bad as we could be. And so even in the restraint of evil, even as God writes his holy law upon our hearts, we acknowledge that we are not as bad as we could be. We are not as sinful as we could be, apart from his mercy and grace, even in writing his holy law upon our hearts, even in giving us a natural law. But we are nonetheless bent away from God. We are set against God in sin by nature. It is natural to us. Rome's understanding of original sin only focuses on original guilt, but not the corrupt nature. They hold to a doctrine called concupiscence. They believe that man only has the inclination or the tendency to sin, which is not truly and properly sin. And they say this in the Council of Trent. But the scriptures and our confession, in summary, strongly disagree. They strongly disagree with that. We are by nature, Paul says, children of wrath. That is our natural condition. We are set against God. And for this, we are guilty and corrupt. Now, what about actual sin? We can distinguish between original sin and actual sin. From original sin proceeds all actual sins. And when we talk about actual sins, when it's spoken of in our Reformed confessions, it means this: sins committed in time through our thoughts, desires, and actions. This is what we mean when we talk about actual sins. All sin, original and active, is therefore sin against God for which we are morally culpable. We are morally responsible for our original sin and for our actual sins. As 1 John 1 and verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are reminded from the word of God that we are sinners. And if we say that we are not sinners, If we say that these things are not true of us by nature, we are deceiving ourselves. We are bearing false witness against ourselves and against God. So God says to us in His Word that we are sinners. And we learn here in the case of Jonah. We learn here in the case of the sailors. We learn here in the case of the Ninevites that sin is a matter of man's desire and his will. We do what we want. Adam did what he wanted to do in the garden. Adam was not coerced. God did not make Adam to sin against him. Yes, we can say rightly that God decreed this, but Adam did exactly what he wanted in the garden. He sinned against God. But God did not tempt Adam. And so by his own desire and the act of his will, Jonah disobeyed God's command to go to Nineveh. He did not go in the direction that God told him, but he ran in the opposite direction. He went the other way. And so Jonah seems to be a backslidden prophet here. He seems to be a backslidden prophet. And so these lessons on sin apply to you, dear Christian. Because I think the text would indicate to us, the book of Jonah would indicate to us, that Jonah is a believer, but he is a backslidden man. He is a man who has fallen into sin. And so we have some lessons for us on sin. We also, like Jonah, we sin according to our desire and our will. We oftentimes act the same as Jonah. We sin and we do what we want. And we should note this, church, that all sin is not, or sin is not just a matter of our external actions. Sin is not just a matter of our external actions. Sin proceeds from the evil desires of our hearts. This is where sin begins. This is where it begins to manifest itself. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in places like Galatians 5 and verse 17, where he writes that the flesh desires sin in opposition to the Spirit. And there, of course, he's talking about the first emotions of sin, where sin begins. It begins in the heart. It begins with desire. In Romans 7, verse 23, Paul writes about the war with sin in his own mind. He's describing his internal struggle with sin, what he deals with on a day-to-day basis, how he wants to serve God, but he acknowledges the struggle and the difficulty of it. He acknowledges how difficult it is to mortify the flesh, to kill the old man. And we learn from Galatians 5 and from Romans 7 and other places in the Word of God that desires for sin are themselves sinful. Desires for sin are themselves sinful. The first motions of sin are always internal to man. For example, the act of adultery begins with lust and coveting in the heart. That is the first motion that precedes the external act. So, we learn the first motions of sin are internal. Walking in darkness while confessing the truth is a matter of one's will, isn't it? It is a matter of one's will, and we all struggle with that in the Christian life. So it was for Jonah, so it is for us. You are accountable to God for your sin because of your natural condition, but also because you willfully sin against God. Because you willfully transgress His holy law. And so from the account of Jonah, we must learn that sin always has terrible consequences. Sin always has terrible and grievous consequences. You see, Jonah thought he could escape the authority of God's word, didn't he? He thought he could escape, but he could not. And the consequences for his disobedience were great. He had to spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. And so we learn another lesson here. We learn this lesson that sin always promises what it cannot deliver. Sin always promises what it cannot deliver. It promises joy, and it gives pain. It promises life, and it gives death. This is the promise of sin, but it always promises what it cannot deliver. We also see that one sin oftentimes leads to other sin. Sin oftentimes has a snowball kind of effect. Jonah's disobedience led to bearing false witness and putting others in danger. Jonah put other men in danger. He put those sailors in danger as they were sailing with him on the sea. He didn't disclose his sin to them voluntarily. He didn't come out to them initially and say, yes, I have sinned. But what did we find Jonah doing in Jonah chapter 1? But he's sleeping in the bottom of the ship. He's attempting to ignore all that is going on. He is attempting to ignore the danger that is so close to him. And all the while, he's putting these sailors in danger for the sake of his own sin. His sins had to be discovered by a providential lot. It was only then that his sins became known to the sailors. It was only after the lot fell to Jonah that the sailors inquired with him, and he finally admitted his guilt. It was only at this point that he came out and he disclosed everything that was happening. He disclosed the reason for the storm. So Jonah put the lives of these sailors in jeopardy. He was willing to, for the sake of hiding his own sin, for the sake of continuing to run away from God, he was willing to put others in danger. Thus we learn that sin's effect is never isolated to self. We have a tendency to think that my sin will never really hurt or affect anybody else. But we learn in the case of Jonah that sin's effect is never isolated. Sin is like dropping a rock into a pond. It always has a greater ripple effect than we can ever imagine. And we see this in the life of Jonah. So to you, dear Christian, be warned. You must not cherish your sin, but you must mortify the flesh. It is a much greater danger to you than you think. Your sin will oftentimes have greater consequences than you can ever imagine in your personal life, in your family, in the church, and in every other way. We must understand the danger and the consequences of sin. As Matthew Henry writes, sin oftentimes stupefies and it hardens us. It puts us to sleep spiritually, just like it did for Jonah. But if we are to walk with God, if we are to say what 1 John chapter 1 says, that we have fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, and yet we walk in darkness and we lie and we do not practice the truth. And so we must learn these lessons on sin from Jonah, the backslidden prophet. We must learn to commit ourselves to God, to learn that sin draws us away from our duty to God. It keeps us from fulfilling God's command, just like it did for Jonah. And so we learn these kind of lessons in Jonah chapter 1, both on sin and sinners. Consider with me now in the third place, sacrifice, satisfaction, and the Savior. Sacrifice, satisfaction, and the Savior. And we see this primarily in verses 13 through 15. According to the standard of God's word, if sinners will be forgiven, satisfaction must be made by way of a sacrifice. Satisfaction must be made by way of a sacrifice. In order for the sailors to be spared from God's wrath, in order for justice to be satisfied, Jonah had to be sacrificed. Jonah had to become a sacrifice in order for the sea to become calm. Notice with me verse 13, chapter 1. The men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. We see here the failing efforts of the sailors. What were they trying to do? But they were trying to row to shore. They were trying to accomplish salvation by their own efforts, weren't they? They were trying to save Jonah and save themselves by rowing to shore, but they quickly realized that they could not accomplish this task. Sailors were attempting to row harder, but their good works would not calm the sea of God's divine wrath and judgment. Jonah 1:14 says this, when they realized this, when they came to an understanding of their own inability, they cried out to God. They called on God, on the Lord, and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. See, what was the response of the sailors when they realized that they could not save themselves? They called on God to save them. They reached out to God. They cried out to God for his help, acknowledging their own inability to save themselves. They looked to God. And what did they do after that? Verse 15 tells us, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. You see, through Jonah's sacrifice, life came to the sailors. Through Jonah's sacrifice, life came to the sailors. And we learned this, that salvation only comes by way of sacrifice. Salvation only comes by way of sacrifice. If divine justice will be satisfied, someone has to pay the penalty of sin. Someone has to do it. And in this case, it was Jonah. If salvation comes, it must come through judgment. It must come through God's judgment, through the outpouring of His justice upon one who becomes a sacrifice. This is how satisfaction is made. It is made in this way. This is how justice is accomplished. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes in giving commentary to this portion of Jonah chapter 1. In the midst of judgment, God often remembers mercy. Salvation often comes through judgment. The fish was a means of salvation for Jonah. The prophet was a means of Nineveh's salvation. The fish was prepared, lay ready under the water close by the ship, that he might keep Jonah from sinking to the bottom and save him alive, though he deserved to die. It was of the Lord's mercies that Jonah was not now consumed. The fish swallowed up Jonah, not to devour him, but to protect him. And we see in these two other ways in the book of Jonah that salvation comes through judgment. Ironically, the fish was a means not only of Jonah's judgment, but also of his salvation. What does Matthew Henry say? But if that fish, if God had not determined that that fish would come along and lay beside the ship closely, Jonah would have sank to the bottom of the ocean and he would have perished. But that fish was also a means of Jonah's salvation, to protect him and to deliver him to the place that God had determined that he would go and deliver his message to Nineveh. And again, ironically, we see that God's runaway prophet was the means of Nineveh's salvation. Because what we will see is that when Jonah goes, not according to his own will, but when he goes according to the will of God, when he finally makes his way and finds himself in that great city of Nineveh, and he preaches to those people, yes, reluctantly, they turn away from their wickedness, and God relents from his judgment because they look to Jesus Christ in faith. And so, again, we see another picture of salvation through judgment. This is one of the primary themes that we find in the book of Jonah. We see this picture repeated over and over again. And all of these pictures, of course, church, point us to salvation through judgment in Jesus Christ. You see, these are all pictures, these are all types and shadows of a greater salvation that is yet to come for Jonah, but for us has come in Jesus Christ. God saves us through the outpouring of His judgment upon His own Son. Listen to what our confession of faith says in chapter 8, in paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto Him. And so we have Jesus. We have the perfect sacrifice of our Savior, that He gave of Himself, He gave of His own life, that He Himself would become sin for us, that He would be condemned for us, that He would suffer the judgment of God for us, that we might have salvation. So, we have a picture of that in the book of Jonah. We have many pictures of that in the book of Jonah. We learn that salvation only comes through judgment. God saves sinners from His own wrath by the satisfactory sacrifice of His own Son. Only the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us fully and completely from our sin. We need this kind of Savior. And only by humble contrition and faith in this same Savior do we find mercy from the wrath of God. We must come to God, pleading the merits of Jesus Christ. And so these pictures that we find, these pictures of salvation through judgment in Jonah chapter 1, are a reminder to us of this truth, that sin, no matter how grievous, can be forgiven by God. Sin, no matter how grievous it is, can be forgiven by God, because Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and He has suffered God's true judgment that we might live. And so, dear Christian, I ask you the question tonight, are you backslidden like the prophet Jonah? Are you backslidden like the prophet Jonah? Are you, like Jonah, rebelling against God, all the while confessing his name? Say, yes, I am a Christian. I fear God. I serve the one true and living God. Are you backslidden? Are you rebelling against God all the while confessing his name? Do you desire to be free from your besetting sin? Are there certain sins that plague you that you think you will never be rid of as long as you live on this earth? As one pastor friend of mine has said, past faithfulness to Christ doesn't guarantee present or future faithfulness to Christ. Just because you have had a season of faithfulness in the past, in former years, does not mean you will continue in that way. And so do not use your former season of youthfulness to neglect your present day to God. But come to God and confess your sins to Him. Allow your conscience to be provoked and turned away from your sin by the Word of God. Allow your conscience to be continually awakened to sin, because nothing will calm the storm of your conscience like repentance. You must come to God and confess, knowing that He will forgive you. And in this way, sin must be found out. It must be confessed. It must be mortified, and it must be utterly detested. We must come to learn to hate our sin, to hate that which resides within us that God hates with a holy kind of hatred. Matthew Henry again writes this: when sin is the Jonah that raises the storm, it must be cast forth into the sea. We must abandon it, otherwise it will drown us in destruction. We must cast forth our Jonah. We must cast forth our sin into the depths of the sea. Otherwise, it will sink our ship. We must turn away from our sin and turn back to God, knowing that He will forgive us in Jesus Christ. Our confession of faith again speaks to God's providence in our lives, and it reminds us that there are times in our lives, there are seasons that we go through as Christians where God sometimes chastises us. God sometimes brings hardship and affliction against us for our own sin, but He does this to teach us. He does this to cause us to trust in His Word. Listen to what our confession says. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Sometimes God leads us to do what we want to do. Sometimes God leads us to our own sinfulness so that we might suffer the consequences of our actions and learn to turn back to Him in humble repentance. He sometimes does this to chastise us, that we might discover the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. See, what our forebears are saying in our confession of faith is this: sometimes we forget how strong sin is. Sometimes we forget how much control sin has over our lives. And so, there are seasons that we go through in our lives where God chastises us to remind us of this so that we might be humble, so that we might not think that we can conquer sin on our own, that we can do all these things in our own strength, but so that we might look to God and depend upon the work of God's Spirit in our hearts to sanctify us and to draw us back to God. We do this, God does this, so that we might be humble. As our confession goes on to say, that we might be raised up to a more close and constant dependence upon God, that we might learn to be more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And we must always remember that the Lord's seasonal judgment for us is for our good and ultimately for His glory. And so we learn all of these things during these seasons of chastisement, that we might humble ourselves, that we might look to God, that we might depend upon Him, that we might understand the terrible nature of our own sin, that it might draw us closer to a more constant dependence upon God. And so, Christian, I encourage you, I exhort you to humble yourself, confess your sins to God, and ask God to forgive you. Make it your habit to repent of your sin and return to Jesus Christ. Repentance is not just a one-time thing where we repent initially upon coming to salvation in Jesus Christ, but we are called upon to confess our sins, to repent of these sins, and to come to God on a daily and weekly basis. Repentance is a regular part, is to be a regular part of the Christian life. And here is the promise of assurance that we are given in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news for us. We know that we are sinners, but the Scripture assures us that we have found pardon in Jesus Christ if we believe in Him. And as we continue to struggle with sin in the Christian life, we are further assured that when we sin, we must humble ourselves before God, and God will surely forgive us as He has already done in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the promise that you just heard read a moment ago in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, this promise is not just for God's people. It is for God's people, but it is not just for God's people. It also applies to those of you who are like the sailors and the Ninevites who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. This promise is for you as well. You need this forgiveness if you are outside of Christ, because the wrath of God abides on you just like it did on the sailors and on the Ninevites. We see the turning aside of God's wrath against Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Nineveh and its king believed in God, having repented of their sins. And what did God do? But He pardoned them for Christ's sake. He relented from His holy and just anger, because those people humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. They looked to God in faith. They believed in Him according to the word of the prophet. And this promise of God's word, is that He will do the same for you if you believe in Christ. This is His promise for you. And though God is holy and full of just wrath in Jesus Christ, He is also a compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And this is what we learn from the case of the Ninevites as they turned away from God. Jonah even says in chapter 4, "Oh God, I knew that You might save these people because I know from redemptive history and from the revelation of Your holy word the kind of God that You are." And this indeed is the kind of God our God is. He is the God of all grace, the God of all mercy. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And so we have many lessons tonight. We have many lessons to learn from Jonah chapter 1. Many lessons to learn about sin and sinners. Many lessons to learn about satisfaction and sacrifice and even the Savior. And so my words to you in conclusion tonight are the words of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, dear church, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So that you may not sin. And to remind you of this, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. Amen. Our great and glorious God, how we thank You for these good reminders, for these good lessons that we learn from Your holy word. We thank You that our own sinfulness, that our own sinful natures direct us to the need of a Savior. They point us to Your Son, Jesus Christ. How we thank You that indeed You have forgiven us, You have pardoned us in Jesus Christ for those of us who have believed in Your Son. And how we pray, O Lord, that You would turn our hearts back to You if we have fallen into sin, that You would help us to repent of our sin and to come to You once again in humble repentance, that You might restore us and renew us to be useful servants of Yours. And how we do pray, O God, for those that are here tonight that have not come to faith in Your Son, that You would renew them for the first time, that You would make them a new creation in Christ, that today for them would be the day of salvation. Would You do all of these things for Your name's sake? As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.